right. Thank you to all of you who did the fist bump with me today. That might have been new for a few of you, or new yesterday. I just don't want to share it if it's something that's sticking around. So glad to see you. You made it back here on Friday night. Glad you're here. Thank you all so much for all that stuff. That is that really we really feel special when people go out of their way to buy stuff like that. That's really neat. That means you were thinking about us, and that means a lot. And I don't know. I don't know how we look to you, but I promise you, we're just we breathe air the same way you do, pretty much. And we're just kind of like you. We want to do right, and we love the Lord, and we're glad that we got to be with everybody in Carlisle, Pennsylvania this week. It's good to be here and to see everybody, and I'm thankful for what the Lord's done in your heart for this week. Hey, please make sure, put your email address down on that on the sign up out there if you want to hear what God does in the future. We're going to be heading out of here tomorrow morning early. So if you stop by, if you try to stop by in the morning, you'll probably miss us because we've got to get to Wisconsin tomorrow. So we've got the route kind of set in front of us, and we'll be we'll be getting in in there this evening, tomorrow evening. And so you pray for us. We'll be doing a revival meeting just like this. One of the things I do on my prayer card is at the bottom, I put a verse, and I've seen lots of missionaries, you know, when missionaries do their prayer cards, they, you know, they have this verse or that verse. Sometimes they're the same verses as the last guy. I chose a specific verse, and it's 2 Thessalonians 3:1, where it says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified." And it says at the end of the verse, "even as it is with you." It's almost like the Apostle Paul was saying, did you get help from the Word of God? You know, did you get helped during my preaching, through my ministry that I had here? And it's almost like he's saying, okay, if you got helped, would you pray that God will do the same thing for someone else? As I go forward, I'm going to be in new places, would you just pray that, that God will do the same exact thing, that God will be glorified in the same way, hearts will be changed in the same way of what they did for you? Let me ask you this. How many of you say, this week, God showed me something that I need to change in my life this week? Would you raise your hand? Okay, good. That's a lot of hands. You can put them down. Good. Praise the Lord. I'm excited for you. Can I invite you to do something? Get someone else to pray for you on your behalf of your issue. Let me tell you something. There are things that I want to see done better in my life. There are things that that I need prayed for. And, you know, there are sometimes some very specific people that I will call and tell them about a prayer need that I have. Because I know they will pray for me. Did you know it's... you know, there are certain people, I don't tell them prayer requests because I have no idea if they pray. You know, fair enough. I don't know if they pray. And so, but there's those people who you know will pray for you. I advise you, maybe even find someone else who made a decision this week, and the two of you get together and share with each other what your spiritual need was and how God met it, and one tells one, then one tells the other, and then you pray for each other and pray for each other throughout each week. You know what that's called? Fellowship. Did you know that fellowship does not necessarily mean we get together and eat? Though in the New Testament, if you read it, it seems like in a lot of fellowshipping they did eat, but a lot that really of the purpose of fellowship is for believers to get together and strengthen each other spiritually. So grab another believer that maybe you saw someone raise a hand and you're like, ooh, maybe they'll pray for me. And get with them, say, hey, this is what God did in my heart. What did God do in yours? And then pray for each other, okay? If you have something that's really a specific need of yours, can I say something? Don't take this wrong. Don't tell me, because I can't really, I'm going to be on the road and I can't really help you so much. You know, you have this, did you know there's this random person out in your congregation who stays here week in, week out, studies God's word, and is equipped to counsel and to help you with your spiritual needs? We call him the pastor, you know, maybe you caught that. So tell your pastor, get your pastor to bring, to help you, and talk to him about your needs and get him to help you. That's why he's here. He's not here to just be a figurehead, okay? He's here to be a blessing to you. So be here, follow hard after the Lord, and in the days ahead, and we look forward to, Lord willing, seeing you all again, but just pray for us between now and then. Of course, we have that baby coming, so, you know, first child, that means we have no clue what we're doing, but we're reading a book, you know, because as all you parents, I'm sure, know, the kid was just like the book, right? Right. Okay. All right. Let's go ahead into Psalm 85. Psalm 85 is where we're going to be tonight. The book of the Psalms and Psalm number 85. By the way, I thought of this. I kept meaning to tell you, Pastor, throughout the day, and I kept forgetting. If you want to put a mention today on my calendar, I wouldn't know it unless it was on that cheap, you know, Walmart calendar I got. Today is National POW/MIA Remembrance Day. So maybe as you go home tonight, maybe as you go to bed or something, maybe just say a quick prayer and thank the Lord for those who were killed in action. Tens of thousands of Americans who were killed so that we can have it easy. And we can have a free country, and we can make loads of money. We don't have to, that we're not oppressed by their government. You say, oh, well, our government, okay, relax. We have one of the best nations in the world. Let's stop complaining about it. Let's be thankful for it. Let's still try to correct it, but man, let's be thankful for it. For all that God has done for us, and maybe tonight, pray for your soldiers. Pray for the airmen and the seamen and the Marines and the and the Coast Guard that are everywhere, and pray that number of POWs and MIAs will stay down, and that God will take care of us, okay? All right, that was a side thing. We are in the book of Psalms and Psalm 85. Let me go ahead, and I'll read to you most of the verses in this psalm, and then we'll get into our message tonight. Psalm 85. Verse number 1 says, Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin, Selah. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Turn us, O God of our salvation. Cause thine anger towards us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. I will hear what the God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints, but let them not turn again to folly. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Folks, whenever God wants to do something great, if we can call it that way, whenever God wants to do something great, Satan oftentimes will throw along a counterfeit right alongside of the real thing to kind of damage our faith and to make us think that the real thing is unattainable or that we can't have. Tonight we're going to talk about, topic-wise, we're going to be talking about the topic of revival. It gets tossed around a lot. People define it different ways. And a lot of times people's faith is discouraged about this matter of revival. And it's because we've seen so many fakes. For one thing, during the Great Awakenings in the 1800s here in the United States, oftentimes, some people remember, you know, the great moves of God, but others remember something called the laughing revivals. Did you know that while the Great Awakenings were going on, there were revivals of a sort that were going on? They were called the laughing revivals. They were not revivals at all. What would happen is that no matter what was going on, the people would laugh through the entire message. It didn't matter if it was, they said that sometimes the messages were even on hell, and the people in the audience would laugh through the entire message. Sometime y'all ought to get together when pastor's not ready for it and just see how he handles a whole message of you laughing. I'm just kidding. Don't do that. That would be interesting, though, and make for a difference, a very memorable Sunday. But that's what they did. And, you know, people who are skeptical of revival, they don't look back on something such as the Great Awakenings. They instead choose to remember the laughing revivals, and they say, well, if that's what revival is, I want no part of it. Back in around 2005, I was living in Wisconsin, and there was a man. I was over at his house, and we were working out together in the evening. And after we were done, he said, he was in the living room, and he said, hey, come on over here, look at this. And on TV, there was a guy, a false teacher by the name of Todd Bentley, who was cooking up a revival down in Lakeland, Florida. And, you know, it was he called it a revival meeting, but I'll tell you what, it was anything but a revival meeting. It was one of those meetings where they were having, and I'll put it in quotes because it was sketchy, healings and all kinds of stuff. This false teacher, Todd Bentley, he would be up on stage and he would be calling, people would come up and it was just kind of creepy to watch what he would do. He'd be holding his microphone really close there, just like that, and he's talking right into it so that you can hear every bit of his breath. And he would have I remember this one lady he had up, and he prayed some kind of prayer, and then he went, bam! He didn't actually hit her, but he just said, bam, 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 bam. And she started shaking, and he kept doing it, and it really made you feel uncomfortable as he's just going, bam, 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 bam. Other times, I remember on the front row, there was a whole row of people in wheelchairs. I'm not being unkind, but in all these wheelchairs, I mean, the people in them, they were deformed. They were just... You could tell they had every kind of imaginable issue, physical issue, wrong with them. You want to do a healing that would affirm the work of God? Heal one of those people on that row who is obviously deformed since birth. But you know what? He said, he's going, oh, the Spirit's leading me. Someone on this row is going to be healed. And somehow he just happened to pick a lady down in this wheelchair who didn't look very deformed and was well-dressed and seemed ready for her performance. And just as soon as he pointed her out, she starts raising her hands, and she gets up, and it's like, you don't have to be dumb to figure out that looks a little bit rigged. And you know what? People called, at least on the internet I saw, people called it a revival. If people look at that and say, if that's what revival is, I want no part of it. But listen, folks, what happens when God does something great is Satan loves to throw along a counterfeit that will make us doubt the real thing. Now, in Psalm 85, we're going to look at a very famous verse about revival. And let me just start here maybe by saying that this psalm was written probably after the Babylonian captivity. So the people had returned from captivity. The people of God were coming back into Israel. They were coming back into the land of Palestine. And the psalmist was concerned that the people, even though they had come back and they were physically in Palestine now, he was concerned that they had not returned spiritually. That even though, everything looks good, the psalmist was concerned that they were not returned to God spiritually. And hence he has this psalm, which shows, by the way, shows God's character to his people for all generations. Some people become very skeptical for some reason of the Old Testament, and these are people who oftentimes are almost scared of revival and are anxious for it to not be biblical, and they'll say, well, these promises were in the Old Testament and for Old Testament saints. Folks, let me tell you something. There were some promises in the Old Testament that were specifically geared towards, say, the nation of Israel, or maybe geared towards Abraham or something. But I'll tell you something. When you read in the Old Testament of how God operates spiritually with his people, that is a characteristic that spans all dispensations. Okay, so God deals with sin the same way he did back in the Garden of Eden as he does in the 21st century. He punishes it. God deals with repentance in the same way. When people repent, he forgives. That hasn't changed since the Garden of Eden all the way up through to the 21st century. The way that God responds and works in spiritual matters with his people is the same from the Old Testament all the way to today. And so Psalm 85 has a very powerful verse because remember, the psalmist is concerned about the spiritual nature of the people that had come back into the land of Israel. Now, tonight, I want us to see three things tonight about revival. The title of the message is, Lord, Do It Again. And that title comes straight out of verse number 6 where it says, Wilt thou not revive us again, there's that word revival, that thy people may rejoice in thee. Folks, I want us to see tonight three things about revival, three principles about this concept of Lord, do it again. The first one will be quick. We'll linger for a while on the second one, and then we'll close with the third one. So first of all, I want you to see God's past blessings. If you notice in verses 1, 2, and 3, the psalmist begins to talk about what God had done in the past. And he says, especially, look at verse 2. Spiritually speaking, he says, thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. You've covered all their sins. Verse number 3, you've taken away your wrath. You've turned yourself from the fierceness of thine anger. So the psalmist is remembering back in the past, in Israel's past, and remembering how God had worked in the people of Israel's hearts, had convicted them of sin. They had repented, and God had turned away his wrath and blessed his people. You know, sometimes I wonder if the psalmist was remembering back to the revivals that occurred under King Hezekiah, or King Josiah, or King Joash, and the great revivals of how the people, following after their king, they put sin away, they put idols away, and turned back towards God, and it almost seemed like nationwide, God was blessing his people, and almost nationwide, God's people were coming back into fellowship with him and enjoying the presence of God again. And he remembers that past, and in verse number 6, he says, you know, Lord, you've done it before. Would you do it again? You did it for Hezekiah, Josiah, Joash, and some others. Lord, would you do it again? Hey, if I could kind of maybe bring it around to today, because remember, the way God works spiritually with his people is the same way today as it was back then. Because you know something? You know, like, let's just take America, for instance. We're not the only country that has seen revival, but let's just use our country because we like our country. You know, God has done some great revivals in our country, things that are supernatural, that are kept out of the history books in the public schools. There's something called, there's these three events that shook the United States called the Great Awakenings. Anyone ever heard of the Great Awakenings before? Yeah, you know, the first Great Awakening occurred from about 1730 to about 1755. You say, wait a minute, back then, if you're thinking history, you're already thinking, wait, that's back when we were still colonies. We weren't even a country yet. Yeah, and God moved among the colonists. And God did great things. Men such as Jonathan Edwards preached. This was the time in Enfield, Connecticut, when he preached the message, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And hundreds of people were getting saved. Preachers were getting saved. You read back into them and read about the accounts of Theodore Frelinghuysen and of Gilbert Tennant and of Jonathan Edwards and of George Whitfield and the thousands of people who began to get saved. Thousands of people who got right with God. Friends, our Constitution is filled with God because of the First Great Awakening. Because and you read into some of those our founding fathers, some of them were greatly influenced. Read about James Madison, greatly influenced by men who were revived by God during the Great Awakening. The reason why God is all throughout our founding documents and even throughout our nation today is because God did a revival in our country before we even declared independence. And I mean, there was one, and then there was two. There were two more that happened in the 1800s, where again, thousands of people were getting saved. People were getting right with God, getting excited about God. We were sending out missionaries like Adoniram Judson, and Peter Cartwright was an evangelist at that time, Azahel Nettleton. I mean, there were just all kinds of gospel outreaches going. Thousands of people were getting saved. And if you're like me, you think, wow, God did that in our country. Could he do it again? You know, it really helps. It, especially me, for my faith, it helps to be able to look back in history and say, you know, God has done it before. These massive, we'll just start here and call them just massive amounts of people being saved, people being right with God, people just repenting of sin all over the place at the same time. God's done it before. Man, he's done it three times since our nation was still just a colony. And that's just our country. God's done it in tons of other countries. You just got to read about it. And it makes me think this. Lord, you did it before. Could you do it again? So God's past blessings, they're real. And the psalmist says the same thing. He says, God, you moved among us once before. Lord, wilt thou not revive us again? So let's look at number two. Number one, we've looked at God's past blessings. And now, number two, I want us to look at, could we call it the prayer of revival, the prayer of Lord, do it again. So I want us to ask a really important question because, you know, if we're going to say, oh, yes, I want revival, I want to see revival, we need to pray for revival, which is something you've probably heard a lot. And, of course, we call these revival meetings. What is revival? You know, I've gotten a lot of definitions, and I've actually got a document on my computer, especially when I hear a good definition of revival. I type it out on there, and I have all kinds of things. But if you're like me, I like simple definitions where they're short and simple and concise because if they're really long, by the time you start at the beginning and get to the end, I forgot what the first part was, and I'm just like, yeah, that all sounded right, you know? But if it's something short and concise, I can hang on to it. So what does the word revival mean? Let me get us our faces pointed in the right direction with verse 4. The first word there is a word. It says, turn us. Turn us. The word turn is a Hebrew word that actually means to restore. How many of you have ever been involved, either you, maybe you helped your dad or something, helped with restoring an old car? Anyone here done that before, restoring an old car? You have, okay, there's one. Okay, there was a guy who lived across the street from us when we still had a house before we got into full-time evangelism, and it was a 1970-something. I'm not very good with cars, but he had, it was a nice-looking car. I mean, it was kind of broken down, but you could tell that thing used to be a good-looking car back in the day, and what Chris, my neighbor across the street, was doing was he was restoring it. He was taking everything inside of it out and putting new stuff in and completely building it back up again. Can I say this? That car, back in the day, in 1970, whatever, that car ran. And it ran just fine. But over time, things had happened to it. Who knows what? Car accidents, being ignored, not oil changes not being done, repairs not being done, just being left, mold beginning to creep in, and over time, a car that ran perfectly fine no longer can run. And what Chris was doing was he was restoring it. You know something? That's sort of like what revival is maybe in your life, things used to run right. There used to be a time when you were closer to the Lord. There, maybe you could even say nationally, there was a time when the people of God in our country were closer to God as a group. But over time, that has just kind of faded away. So to point us in the right direction of what revival is, we need to know this, is it kind of has the idea of to be restored. Now look, if you would, down at verse number 6. Let's get a good definition of the word revival. Verse number 6 says, wilt thou not revive us again? All right, so that word revive, here's the simplest way that you could break it down, is a Hebrew word, and that last part, vive, you know, you ever maybe use the word vivacious? That's a big word. It means to be full of life and all kinds of excitement. Okay, so the vive part means life, and that little prefix on the beginning, it means again. Or, you know, do it over, do it again. So if you want a simple definition, the Hebrew word agrees with this, a simple definition of revival is life again. You say, all right, well, what life are we talking about? Well, let me help you with this. Friend, when you got saved, stick with me through this, and I think this will really start to clear up and make sense of what is it then that we are praying for. All right, so when you got saved, all right, the moment you got saved, this isn't something that's gradually going to happen. This isn't something that's going to happen when you get to heaven. When you got saved, the Bible says that the very person, the very life of Jesus Christ moved inside of you. You know, when we talk about eternal life, you know, oftentimes we think of it as something in the future. We think of it as a home in heaven. When we talk about eternal life, usually we equate that with just having a home in heaven, which that's a part of it. But, you know, if you read in 1 John chapter 1, the Bible actually identifies and says, this is, or 1 John 5, it actually identifies and says that talking about Jesus Christ, it says, this is eternal life. The Bible actually says that Jesus is the eternal life. And friend, when you got saved, you who were dead in your trespasses and sins, God gave you new life, and that life was the very life of Jesus Christ himself. And now, friend, you have Jesus Christ living inside of you. Galatians 2:20 says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life of Christ lives in you. Colossians 3:4 says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear. Colossians 1:27 says, to whom God would make known this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So the moment you got saved, Jesus Christ moved inside of you, and he is the very life. He is eternal life. But here's the problem, is oftentimes with sin and with apathy, with worldliness, with earthliness, we'll quench up that life. Sort of like that car. Maybe it took a big accident, but oftentimes it was probably little things. Neglect allowed mold to come in, and then the seats were no good, and then there was no oil changes, and then the engine got ruined, and as just slowly over time, as little things that should not have been allowed were allowed to be a part of that car went from running just fine to complete disrepair. And now, you know what it needs? It needs to have its life restored again. So friend, when we're saying that I want that, you know, to say revival is a return to letting the life of Christ be lived unhindered through you again. Because oftentimes we have just quenched the life of Christ. We have covered it up. And that's why, you know, the Bible says, quench not the Holy Spirit of God. You know, don't allow things into your life that will just cover him up. That's why Ephesians 4 says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. When we allow things into our lives slowly and sometimes we don't even notice them coming in, they crowd out the life of Christ and cover it up and quench it down. And so folks, when we say that we want to see revival, that means we want to see Christians living in unbroken, unhindered fellowship with God. We want to see the life of Christ restored and bubbling out of them again. That's what revival is. Now, let me be really clear with this about revival, is that God is the origin of revival. God is the one that sends, could we say, revival, whether that be on a personal level, whether that be just you in your life, or in a group setting. Because don't forget, you know, there are times when God met with a person. He might have done it with you. Where you just had you were broken over sin, and maybe you wept over your sin, and God just changed you. You know, sometimes God will do it, you know, on a personal level with just you. Other times, God will do it on a group level. That would be like what we had in the Great Awakenings. And so, but remember this, folks. God is the one who does that work. Verse number 4 says, the psalmist says, turn us, O God. In other words, he says, we can't do it ourselves. I can't make it happen. God, you've got to be the one that makes it happen. That's why in verse 6, the psalmist says to God, wilt thou not revive us again? In other words, Lord, we can't create this revival. We can't make this happen. We can't just go out and do a bunch of fancy things and make revival automatically happen. Lord, we can't make it happen. Lord, you are the one who can create true repentance. You are the one that can do true conviction. You are the one that can do great things on a massive scale. Yet, watch this. Yet even though God is the origin of revival, he is the one who can ignite revival in your personal heart or in the hearts of a group of believers, God has left you with a responsibility, and that responsibility is to pray for it. There is a mentality out there that would say that says this, because they recognize that God is the author of revival. He is the origin of it. He is the only one who can send it and make it happen. So this is something that I've heard before, is there are those who will say, when it comes to revival, there is nothing we can do. And they say it this way, we'll just wait for the wind to blow. And As Duncan, a man, I'll tell you more about him in a little bit. As a man, an evangelist named Duncan Campbell once said, that is a very accommodating theology, but it does not match with Scripture. Because there are those who oftentimes it's because they have not seen group revival like we saw in the Great Awakenings, or what we didn't see but we know about, in the Great Awakenings, because they don't see that on such a massive scale, oftentimes because of what we see and because what we see, we think, well, it's not matching up with what the Scriptures say yet, they choose to believe sight instead of the text. And so they say, well, since we're not seeing God do these great works again, it must be that God just picks random spots and just, oh, that's the spot this year. This is the spot this next year. These are the spots where God is going to work. These are the spots where revival is going to be. Nothing people can do about it, because obviously, nothing's happened here. But the fact is, folks, that God has left you and me with a responsibility. If you want to see, could we say, revival amongst the believers in Carlisle, Pennsylvania, you have to ask God for it. God, can we say this? God in his sovereignty has chosen to bind the action of revival on whether or not you will pray and ask him for it. You know, God doesn't ask you God doesn't require of you saying, you got to do a bunch of fancy stuff. You got to be a certain amount of right with God before I'll ever send revival. One of the most basic things that he calls on his people to do, he says, you have got to pray for it. So, look, can I ask you this? Do you pray? We're not even talking revival yet. Do you even pray? Some of you don't pray. And you wonder why God doesn't do stuff. Folks, we've got to pray for one thing. And then, so do you pray? But then number two, do you pray for revival? Do you pray and say, Lord, you know, in the past, you have done some pretty incredible things, things that I could never recreate, things that I couldn't do. You caused repentance in people's hearts on such a scale that I've never seen before. Lord, I could never do that. I could never create that. Lord, would you please do it again? God calls on us to pray. And friends, so long as God is alive and saints will seek his face for revival, revival is still possible. He's done it before. And he says, the psalmist asks, will you do it again? So I want you to see finally, number three, we've seen God's past blessings. We've seen the prayer of revival, the prayer of Lord, do it again. But number three, I want you to see this. I want you to see when God comes down. That's what you say, that's your third point title. Where'd you come up with that? Let me tell you where I came up with when God comes down. Because when, if you read a little bit into history of people who saw God work, I mean, saw brokenness and repentance and salvations, or the real deal on a massive scale, you know what they described it as? They described it as when God came down. When they talk back in history, because I remember reading one account in particular about a revival that happened in Wales, and he would always talk about when God came down. So I want us to see, what does it look like when God comes down? Let me give you two things from our text, because actually there's a whole bunch in our chapter of what happens when God comes down. I just want to emphasize two tonight. What happens when God comes down? Number one, God's people will start enjoying their relationships with God again. Look at verse number 6. It says, wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Folks, we are in an epidemic of American Christians who do not enjoy their relationships with God. There's a lot of them. I see them a lot. People who have not been discipled, people who are who know what they ought to be doing and don't do it anyway, people who know what they should not do and yet they do it anyway. Folks, we have so much, there is so much in the church today, there is so much sin and earthly distractions that are choking out enjoyment of God. Folks, revival can overcome that. Revival, by the way, can overcome besetting sins. Let me tell you, even if no one else cares about God, even if no one else around you wants revival, even if no one else wants to enjoy their relationship with God, you can. Because when God comes down, and revives a person's heart, that person will enjoy their relationship with God again. They will rejoice in God. So I'll say this. You can have, we call it revival on a personal level. You can know intimate fellowship with God, enjoyment of the closeness of God, when you are willing to say, God, break me of everything. I'll put away anything. I don't care, as we said last night, I don't care if it's a dead weight. I don't care if it's sin. You show me what it is, God. I'll come clean because I want unbroken, unhindered fellowship with you. Folks, God will do that for you. God will answer the prayer of, wilt thou not revive me again, that thy people may rejoice in thee. So when God comes down, one thing in particular that happens often on a personal level is that people will begin to enjoy their relationships with God again. But number two, and watch this. Number two, when God comes down, God's glory will dwell with men. Say, where are you getting that? Look at verse number 9. This is really good. Don't miss this. This is really good. Verse number 9 says, surely his salvation, his deliverance is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. The word dwell there is a word, it's kind of neat. It's a word that means to set up a tent, to tabernacle, to come somewhere and stay a little while. And the psalmist is praying in verse number 9. He's saying, I want you to revive us so that your glory would come down and settle in and stay for a little while. Now, let me help you with this, because I had someone, and this person meant well, but this person said, well, you know, because I was talking about revival, and the way I described it was the manifest presence of God, basically another term for glory of God. And this person said, well, I think that God is present everywhere, isn't he? So why are you all excited about, you know, God's manifested presence, God's, what we would call God, in this verse, God's glory? Can I tell you something? God is present everywhere, but God's glory is not manifested on earth everywhere. Check out your Old Testament. You know, when you read in the Old Testament, you will find out there was a huge difference to the Old Testament saints between having God's presence and having his unhindered glory. Notice, if you would, let me read to you a couple passages. Let me tell you what happened in the Old Testament when God's glory dwelt. It tabernacled and stayed a little while, tented with man. All right, let me give you one. One thing I learned when I was reading the Old Testament is that when God's glory dwells with men, God's glory makes, we'll call it, typical worship impossible. You know, several times in 1 Kings 8, 2 Chronicles 5, and 2 Chronicles 7, you will read about the glory of God coming down. And you know what happened when the glory of God came down? It says in 2 Chronicles 7:3, when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down, and the glory of God, there it is, came upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement, and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, He's good, for He is good, and His mercy endureth forever. So you know what happened? You know, they usually did worship inside of the temple. But when the glory of God came down, they couldn't, worship could not be in the normal way. You ever, it's not that we're dissatisfied or complaining, but you ever felt like, am I just doing worship as usual again this Sunday? When the glory of God comes down, worship will be real. You know, in the Welsh revival over in Wales back in around 1903 to 1905, one thing that they said was when the glory, there were great stories. Read about that, how the glory of God came down. And those who were there, they said that there were men who would try to get up in the midst of worship services as this revival lingered in Wales for around 2 years. Men would try to get up and preach a cutesy sermon. But all it was to just get attention on himself. But it was interesting how when they would try to do that it was almost as if the Holy Spirit knew it was coming, and as he tried to get up and tried to give this cutesy sermon that was focused on himself, the place would just begin to lift up in singing. and would drown out the sermon that was full of pride. When the glory of God came down, worship as normal couldn't go on. You know, God was doing something different. Notice then this, when the glory of God came down in the Old Testament and tabernacled, stayed a little while, the Bible says that the glory of God made Old Testament saints fall on their faces. Leviticus chapter 9, when was the last time you went to Leviticus for a verse, you know? Leviticus 9, 23 says this, and Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation, then came out and blessed the people. Here it is. The glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. There came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. Folks, you know why people fell on their faces in front of when they were confronted with the glory of God? It's because when you're confronted with the true magnitude of the glory and the holiness of God, you will fall on your face. You know why? Because you will see God's glory and you will be embarrassed over your sin. Even the little ones. Because when God's glory is there, there will be a shame of, Lord, why would you get so close to something as dirty as me? It won't be, Lord, be careful now because we got brother so-and-so over here and we know he's not right with God. You know, it's not going to be like that. You're going to be looking at your own self and saying how sinful I am and how great the glory and the holiness of God is. But also, here's one more thing I want to show you, is that when the glory of God tabernacles and stays a little while with men, the Old Testament says that when God's glory comes down, it dispels darkness, meaning when God's glory is present, sin has to go. The Bible says in Isaiah 60, verse 1, it says, arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, his glory shall be seen upon thee. Folks, when the glory of God truly comes down, darkness must go. And it was amazing. Again, as I read this book of, for me, it was a really neat book about the Welsh revival from 1902 to 1905. It was so neat how they said that when God's glory came down and revival came, they said the effects were all over the place in our area. They said judges were losing their jobs because they had, like, no criminals anymore. And it changed overnight. Folks, this is just 100 years ago. Judges were losing their jobs. They said just like that bars were, you know, the drinking was going down. By the way, can I say this? Prayers for revival, the prayers for revival that we ought to pray is that we ought not to pray. A prayer for revival is not, Lord, please, you know, shut down the bars and fill the church house and return prayer to the public schools. That's not a prayer for revival. A prayer for revival is, Lord, we want your glory back. And we'll take it however it looks. So oftentimes, we want to get revival based on how it looks, how it looked before in history. But when we pray for revival, all we want is we want the life of Christ to bubble out of believers and explode out of them so that the sin that was quenching them is destroyed. And even if we could, of course, anyone can see personal revival in their own hearts. But you know something that I'd also like to see, and I hope you would, is to say, Lord, I don't want it just for me. Turn us. Revive us, because I know you did it before. Lord, could you do it again? Let me share this last story with you, and then I'll be done. I'm in a reference to a preacher by the name of Duncan Campbell. Duncan Campbell was saw God do some great revivals in his day. He was in the early 1900s and just saw the Lord do some great things, even into the 40s and 50s. So this guy is not that far removed from our generation, okay? He's not that far removed. We're not talking about something now from the 1700s. We're talking about something much more recent. As recent as maybe, I think it was around the 40s or 50s, when I listened to him give a message from this passage and talk about a revival that he saw and what God did and how it matches exactly what was in this passage. And I love it too, because the preacher has nothing to do with this. If you think revival comes because of a preacher, you're wrong. Revival comes when Christians pray. You know, maybe I could even put it this way. Personal revival may often come because a preacher is here. But group revival, that's something that must be sought by prayer. And a preacher can't magically make it happen, but when Christians will pray. Duncan Campbell said that he was at a conference called the Bangor Conference. It was over in the British Isles, and he's the main speaker at a conference, okay? So maybe you've been to a big conference before, and you know, they have their big special speaker, you know, and so, you know, the other preachers there are excited, you know, they've got Duncan Campbell to preach for their conference. Well, Duncan Campbell said that the Holy Spirit just pressed upon him that he needed to leave immediately and go to an island called Burnaray. You say, where is that? I don't know. I did look it up once. It was it's some teeny tiny little island up around, I think it was more up around Scotland in that area. Teeny tiny island and just as insignificant as can be. And he said, the Holy Spirit just began to press on me, you need to leave this conference and go to this island. And he's thinking, well, Lord, you know, I'm kind of here at a conference. You know, I can't just back out. And the Lord just kept putting it on him. So he went to the leadership of the conference and said, the Lord's really put this on my heart. He almost sort of, I don't know if totally, but he sort of put it on them, said, are you okay if I go? And first, of course, they were like, no, what in the world? But the one thing they recognized was that, the the Holy Spirit, Duncan Campbell was very sensitive to the Holy Spirit, so they didn't want to get in the way of what the Holy Spirit was doing. They said, yes, if you think you need to go, then you go. So Duncan Campbell gets in whatever his mode of transportation was. I think he took a plane at one point and then took a boat at another point, and he's headed to the island of Burnaray. Now, this is 1940s, 1950s, about that time when this happened. Folks, you know, he didn't post on social media, headed to Burnaray. No one knew he was coming. And he flew to a certain spot, then he got on a ferry, and he took this ferry across to this little island, only about 500 people on this island. You know, okay, here I am, you know. And they don't really know him, and he, you know, no one invited him. So, he's on this island, and a boy comes up to him, and he says, boy, you know, figures we got to start somewhere. Do you have any ministers on this island? And he said, no, we have two churches, but there's no ministers, so no one's been to them. Okay, great. So he said, well, do you have any elders here? As in like city councilmen, you know, those kind of elders. And he said, yeah, there's so-and-so up the hill. And he said, would you go to him and tell him that Duncan Campbell is here? Right, so the boy goes up the hill, and it's either the boy or the man comes back down the hill, and it was the man or the boy relayed the message, whatever it was, but the man came and said to Duncan Campbell, came to Duncan Campbell and said, welcome. I am so glad you're here. We've been expecting you, and I've got a meeting set up tonight at the church at 9 o'clock, and you're going to address it. Wow, okay, and I'm telling you, listen to this. I love this story because the preacher has nothing to do with this. He's clueless, doesn't know what's going on. So he gets up and he preaches at 9 o'clock, and there were about 80 people that came. You know, that's a pretty good attendance for an island of 500. 80 people come, and he preaches, nothing happens. You know, just, it was a good meeting, you know, whatever. And so they ended around 11 o'clock, and the people were going home. And as the people began to leave, as they were dismissed, the elder said to Duncan Campbell, he said, Mr. Campbell, I hope you're not discouraged. Don't be. And he used this phrase, something is going to happen. God is hovering. Okay. Now listen to this really carefully. What happened next? There wasn't a bunch of, woo! There wasn't a whole bunch of healings. What happened next was Duncan Campbell and this elder came out. And they sat down, I guess, on a bench just outside of this church. And they watched these people going down the hill. And as the people went down this hill and, you know, to go out into their homes, all of a sudden, this elder stands up, takes off his hat, and says, stand, Mr. Campbell. God has come. Look at what's happening. So, of course, you know, preacher has no idea what's happening. He stands, and he looks down there. And as he saw it, you know what began to happen? People, as they went down that hill, began to fall on their faces and to get down on their knees. And before you knew it, the entire that whole hill was covered with all 80 people on their faces, repenting of sin. wait, what happens when the glory of God comes down? People will be on their faces. Wait a minute. What else happens when the glory of God comes down? Well, let me tell you something that Duncan Campbell said. He said that that night, he said there was not a home on that island that was not affected by the Holy Spirit that night. Wait, what happens when the glory of God comes down? Darkness is dispelled. And you say, well, you know, oh, that's neat. It'd be really neat if our church was all going out one day and just God broke us all of a sudden. That'd be neat. But, you know, God just chose to do it in that spot. That's all it was. I mean, you know, God put the thing on his heart, so he went to the island, and then everything happened because God was already intending for it to happen. God had just picked that spot. That was the spot. You know what was going on a couple months before this ever happened? Elder person over here, his wife testified, Elder was in the barn every day begging God to send revival. The postman, that was what his job was on the island. He was the postman. Just, you know, normal guy. Nothing fancy about him. Preacher had nothing to do with it. But because a normal, everyday guy said, God, I think you'll keep your promises, and I will pray until they happen. He prayed, and God made something happen. You know, that took, it was just a few months of praying. You know, there have been stories, by the way, of revivals where, as someone once said this, when revival happens, you know, there's always a small group of people who aren't surprised that it happens. Everyone else goes, whoa, look what God's doing. And there's always, he said, there's always a small group of people that say, yeah, I knew that was coming because they've been praying. I've heard stories of a small group of women who gathered for years to pray. But boy, when God's glory came down, oh, people got saved and people got right with God. Hey, you know, he's done it before. You think he could do it again? I think so, because his promises haven't changed. His character hasn't changed, and he'll do it if we'll pray.